At this time, a violent controversy respecting Arminianism prevailed extensively over that part of New England, and the Friends of Vital Piety in Northampton regarded it as likely to have a most unhappy bearing on the interests of religion in that place. But contrary to their fears, it was powerfully overruled for its promotion. Mr. Edwards, in opposition to these views, preached a series of sermons on the various points relating to the controversy, and among others, his well-known discourses on the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. For this, he was sincerely censured by numbers on the spot, as well as ridiculed by many elsewhere. The event, however, proved that he had judged wisely. In his discourses, he explained the scriptural conditions of salvation and exposed the errors then prevalent with regard to them, with so much force of argument and in a manner so solemn and practical that it was attended with a signal blessing from heaven on the people of his charge. Many who had cherished these errors were convinced that they could be justified only by the righteousness of Christ, while others who had not were brought to feel that they must be renewed by the Holy Spirit, and the minds of both were led the more earnestly to seek that they might be accepted of God. The year 1735 opened in Northampton in the most auspicious manner. A deep and solemn interest in the great truth of religion had become universal in all parts of the town and among all classes of people. We've already given you the account of this and the narrative of surprising conversions. In the latter part of May 1735, this great work of the Spirit of God began obviously to decline, and the instances of conversion to be less numerous, both at Northampton and in the neighboring villages. One principal cause of this declension is undoubtedly to be found in the fact that in all these places, both among ministers and private Christians, the physical excitement had been greater than the human constitution can for a long period endure. Nothing, it should be remembered, exhausts the strength in the animal spirits like feeling. 1 hour of intense joy or of intense sorrow will more entirely prostrate the frame than weeks of close study. In revivals of religion, as they have hitherto appeared, the nerves of the whole man, of body, mind, and heart, are kept continually on the stretch from month to month, until at length they are relaxed and become non-elastic, and then all feeling and energy of every kind is gone. Another reason is undoubtedly to be found in the fact that those who had so long witnessed this remarkable work of God without renouncing their sins had at length become hardened and hopeless in their impenitence. It was a peculiarly favorable dispensation of Providence that amid the multiple cares and labors of this period, the health of Mr. Edwards was graciously preserved. A revival of religion to a minister, like the period of harvest to the husbandman, is the most busy and the most exhausting of all seasons, and during the progress of that which he had just witnessed, not only was the whole of time of Mr. Edwards fully occupied, but all the powers of his mind were laboriously employed, and all the feelings of his heart kept from month to month in high and powerful excitement. In addition to his ordinary duties as a teacher and pastor, his public lectures were now multiplied. Private lectures were weekly appointed in different parts of the town, and his study was almost daily thronged by multitudes looking to him as their spiritual guide. From the adjacent villages also, great numbers resorted to him for the same purpose, having the highest confidence in his wisdom and experience. And numerous ministers from various parts of the country came to his house to witness the triumph of divine grace and to gain from his counsels and his measures more just conceptions of the best manner of discharging the highest and most sacred duties of their office. Devoted as Mr. Edwards was to study and to the duties of his profession, it was necessary for him at all times, but especially in a season like this, of multiplied toils and anxieties, to be relieved from attention to all secular concerns. And it was a most happy circumstance that he could trust everything of this nature to the care of Mrs. Edwards with entire safety and with undoubting confidence. It was an unspeakable privilege to Mr. Edwards, now surrounded by a young and growing family, that when his duties to his people, especially in seasons like this, necessarily occupied his whole attention, he could safely commit his children to the wisdom and piety, the love and faithfulness of their mother. Her views of the responsibility of parents were large and comprehensive. She thought that, as a parent, she had great and important duties to do towards her children before they were capable of government and instruction. For them she constantly and earnestly prayed and bore them on her heart before God in all her secret and most solemn addresses to Him, and that even before they were born. The prospect of her becoming the mother of a rational, immortal creature, which came into existence in an undone and infinitely dreadful state, was sufficient to lead her to bow before God daily for his blessing on it, even redemption and eternal life by Jesus Christ, so that through all the pain, labor, and sorrow which attended her being the mother of children, she was in travail for them, that they might be born of God. She regularly prayed with her children from a very early period, and as there is the best reason to believe, with great earnestness and importunity, being thoroughly sensible that, in many respects, the chief care of forming children by government and instruction naturally lies on mothers, and as they are most with their children at an age when they commonly receive impressions that are permanent and have great influence in forming the character for life, she was very careful to do her part in this important business. When she foresaw or met with any special difficulty in this manner, she was wont to apply to her husband for advice and assistance, and on such occasions they would both attend to it as a matter of utmost importance. She had an excellent way of governing her children. She knew how to make them regard and obey her cheerfully without loud angry words, much less heavy blows. She seldom punished them, and in speaking to them she used gentle and pleasant words. If any correction was necessary, she did not administer it in a passion, and when she had occasion to reprove and rebuke, she would do it in few words, without warmth and noise, and with all calmness and gentleness of mind. In her directions and reproofs and matters of importance, she would address herself to the reason of her children, that they might not only know her inclination and will, but at the same time be convinced of the reasonableness of it. She had need to speak but once. She was cheerfully obeyed. Murmuring and answering again were not known among them. In their manners, they were uncommonly respectful to their parents. When their parents came into the room, they all rose instinctively from their seats and never resumed them until their parents were seated. And when either parent was speaking, no matter with whom they were conversing, they were all immediately silent and attentive. The kind and gentle treatment they received from their mother, while she strictly and punctuously maintained her parental authority, seemed naturally to beget and promote a filial respect and affection, and to lead them to a mild, tender treatment of each other. Quarreling and contention, which too frequently take place among children, were in her family wholly unknown. She carefully observed the first appearance of resentment and ill will in her young children towards any person whatever, and did not connive at it, as many who have their care of children do, but was careful to show her displeasure and suppress it to the utmost. Her system of discipline was begun at a very early age, and it was her rule to resist the first as well as every subsequent exhibition of temper or disobedience in the child, however young, until its will was brought into submission to the will of its parents, wisely reflecting that until a child will obey his parents, he can never be brought to obey God. The following is the remainder of the personal narrative from Jonathan Edwards himself. Since I came to Northampton, I've often had sweet complacency in God, in views of His glorious perfections, and of the excellency of Jesus Christ. God has appeared to me a glorious and lovely being, chiefly on account of His holiness. The holiness of God has always appeared to me the most lovely of all His attributes. The doctrines of God's absolute sovereignty and free grace in showing mercy to whom He would show mercy, and man's absolute dependence on the operations of God's Holy Spirit, have very often appeared to me as sweet and glorious doctrines. These doctrines have been much my delight. God's sovereignty has ever appeared to me a great part of His glory. It has often been my delight to approach God and adore Him as a sovereign God and ask sovereign mercy of Him. I've loved the doctrines of the gospel. They have been to my soul like green pastures. The gospel has seemed to me the richest treasure, the treasure that I have most desired and longed that it might dwell richly in me. The way of salvation by Christ has appeared in a general way, glorious and excellent, most pleasant and most beautiful. It has often seemed to me that it would, in a great measure, spoil heaven to receive it in any other way. That text has often been affecting and delightful to me, Isaiah 32, verse 2, "A man shall be in hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest." It has often appeared to me delightful to be united to Christ, to have Him for my head, and to be a member of His body, also to have Christ for my teacher and prophet. I very often think with sweetness and longings and pantings of soul of being a little child taken hold of Christ to be led by Him through the wilderness of this world. I love to think of coming to Christ to receive salvation of Him, poor in spirit and quite empty of self, humbly exalting Him alone, cut off entirely from my own root, in order to grow into and out of Christ, to have God and Christ to be all in all, and to live by faith of the Son of God, a love of humble, unfeigned confidence in Him. That scripture has often been sweet to me, Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. And those words of Christ, Luke 10:21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. That sovereignty of God which Christ rejoiced in seemed to me worthy of such joy, and that rejoicing seemed to me to show the excellency of Christ and of what spirit He was. Sometimes only mentioning a single word caused my heart to burn within me, or only seeing the name of Christ or the name of some attribute of God. And God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God that He subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the Gospel. When I enjoyed this sweetness, it seems to carry me above the thoughts of my own estate. It seems at such times a loss that I cannot bear to take off my eye from the glorious, pleasant object I behold without me, to turn my eye in upon myself and my own good estate. My heart has been much on the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world. The histories of the past advancement of Christ's kingdom have been sweet to me. When I have read histories of past ages, the pleasantest thing in all my reading has been to read of the kingdom of Christ being promoted. And when I have expected in my reading to come to any such thing, I have rejoiced in the prospect all the way as I read. And my mind has been much entertained and delighted with the scripture promises and prophecies which relate to the future glorious advancements of Christ's kingdom upon earth. I have sometimes had a sense of the excellent fullness of Christ and His meekness and suitableness as a Savior, whereby He has appeared to me far above all the chief of 10,000s. His blood and atonement have appeared sweet, and His righteousness sweet, which was always accompanied with ardency of spirit and inward strugglings and breathings and groanings that cannot be uttered, to be emptied of myself and swallowed up in Christ. Once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I could judge about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve and follow Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature, and which have had the same effects. I have many times had a sense of the glory of the third person in the Trinity and His office as sanctifier and His holy operations communicating divine light and life to the soul. God in the communications of His Holy Spirit has appeared as an infinite fountain of divine glory and sweetness, being full and sufficient to fill and satisfy the soul, pouring forth itself in sweet communications like the sun in His glory, sweetly and pleasantly diffusing light and life. Now sometimes an affecting sense of the excellency of the Word of God as a Word of life, as a light of life, a sweet, excellent, life-given Word, accompanied with a thirsting after that Word, that it might dwell richly in my heart. Often since I have lived in this town, I've had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I have often been forced to shut myself up. I've had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind, of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. When others that have come to talk with me about their soul concerns have expressed a sense they have had of their own wickedness by saying that it seemed to them that they were as bad as the devil himself, I thought their expression seemed exceeding faint and feeble to represent my wickedness. My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me perfectly ineffable and swallowing up all thought and imagination, like an infinite deluge or mountains over my head. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. Very often for these many years these expressions are in my mind and in my mouth, infinite upon infinite, infinite upon infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And it appears to me that were it not for free grace exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness and glory of the great Jehovah, and the arm of His power and grace stretched forth in all the majesty of His power, and in all the glory of His sovereignty, I should appear sunk down in my sins below hell itself, far beyond the sight of everything, but the eye of sovereign grace that can pierce even down to such a depth. And yet it seems to me that my conviction of sin is exceedingly small and faint. It is enough to amaze me that I have no more sense of my sin. I know certainly that I have very little sense of my sinfulness. When I have had turns of weeping and crying for my sins, I thought I knew at the time that my repentance was nothing to my sin. I've greatly longed of late for a broken heart and to lie low before God. And when I ask for humility, I cannot bear the thoughts of being no more humble than other Christians. It seems to me that though their degrees of humility may be suitable for them, yet it would be a vile self-exaltation in me not to be the lowest in humility of all mankind. Others speak of their longing to be humbled to the dust. That may be a proper expression for them, but I always think of myself that I ought, and it is an expression that has long been natural for me to use in prayer, to lie infinitely low before God. And it is affecting to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless, infinite depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart. I have a much greater sense of my universal exceeding dependence on God's grace and strength and near good pleasure of late than I used formerly to have, and have experienced more of an abhorrence of my own righteousness. The very thought of any joy arising in me on any consideration of my own amiableness, performances, or experiences, or any goodness of heart or life is nauseous and detestable to me. And yet I am greatly afflicted with a proud and self-righteous spirit, much more sensibly than I used to be formerly. I see that serpent rising and putting forth its head continually everywhere all around me. Though it seems to me that in some respects I was a far better Christian for 2 or 3 years after my first conversion than I am now and lived in a more constant delight and pleasure, yet of late years I have had a more full and constant sense of the absolute sovereignty of God and the delight in that sovereignty, and have had more of a sense of the glory of Christ as a mediator revealed in the gospel. On one Saturday night in particular, I had such a discovery of the excellency of the gospel above other doctrines that I could not but say to myself, "This is my chosen light, my chosen doctrine, and of Christ, this is my chosen prophet." It appeared sweet beyond all expression to follow Christ and to be taught and enlightened and instructed by Him, to learn of Him and to live to Him. Another Saturday night, January 1739, I had such a sense how sweet and blessed a thing it was to walk in the way of duty, to do that which was right and meet to be done, and agreeable to the holy mind of God, that it caused me to break forth in a kind of loud weeping, which held me some time so that I was forced to shut myself up and fasten the doors. I could not but, as it were, cry out, "How happy are they who do that which is right in the sight of God. They are blessed indeed, they are the happy ones." I had at the same time a very affecting sense how meet and suitable it was that God should govern the world and order all things according to His own pleasure, and I rejoiced in it that God reigned and that His will was done. End quote. Jonathan Edwards was for many years unusually happy in the esteem and love of his people. There was during that period the greatest prospect of his living and dying in the same state of harmony. So admirably was he qualified for the discharge of his official duties, and so faithful in the actual discharge of them, that he was probably the last minister in New England who would have been thought likely to be opposed and rejected by the people of the charge. His uniform kindness and that of Mrs. Edwards had won their affection, and the exemplary piety of both had secured their confidence. His very able and original exhibitions of truth on the Sabbath had enlightened their understandings and their consciences. His published works had gained him a reputation for powerful talents both in Europe and America, which left him without a competitor, either in the colonies or the mother country. His labors had been remarkably blessed. He had been the means of gathering one of the largest churches on earth, and that such members as had any real evidence of their own piety, the great body ascribed their conversion to his instrumentality. But the event teaches us the instability of all earthly things and proves how incompetent we are to calculate those consequences which depend on a cause so uncertain and changeable as the will of man. In the year 1744, about 6 years before the final separation, Mr. Edwards was informed that some young persons in the town who were members of the church had licentious books in their possession which they employed to promote obscene conversation among the young people at home. Upon further inquiry, a number of persons testified that they had heard one and another of them talk obscenely as what they were led to by reading books of this gross character which they had in circulating among them. On the evidence thus presented to him, Mr. Edwards thought that the brethren of the church ought to look into the matter, and in order to introduce it to their attention, he preached a sermon from Hebrews 12:15-16. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. After sermon he desired the brethren of the church to stop, told them what information he had received, and put the question to them in form whether the church, on the evidence before them, thought proper to take any measures to examine into the matter. The members of the church, with one consent and with much zeal, manifested it to be their opinion that it ought to be inquired into, and proceeded to choose a number of individuals as a committee of inquiry to assist their pastor in examining into the affair. After this, Mr. Edwards appointed a time for the committee of the church to meet at his house, and then read to the church a catalogue of the names of the young persons whom he desired to come to his house at the same time. Some of those whose names were thus read were the persons accused, and some were witnesses. But through mere forgetfulness or inadvertence on his part, he did not state to the church in which of these two classes any particular individual was included, or in what character he was requested to meet the committee, whether as one of the accused or a witness. When the names were thus published, it appeared that there were but few of the considerable families in the town to which some of the persons named either did not belong or were not nearly related. Many of the church, however, having heard the names read, condemned what they had done before they got home to their own houses, and whether this disclosure of the names accompanied with the apprehension that some of their own connections were included in the list of offenders was the occasion of the alternation or not, it is certain that, before the day appointed for the meeting of the committee arrived, a great number of heads of families altered their minds and declared that they did not think proper to proceed as they had begun, and that their children should not be called to an account in such a way for such conduct, and the town was suddenly all in a blaze. This strengthened the hands of the accused. Some refused to appear. Others who did not appear behaved with a great degree of insolence and contempt of the authority of the church, and little or nothing could be done further in the affair. This was the occasion of weakening Mr. Edwards' hands in the work of the ministry, especially among the young people with whom by this means he greatly lost his influence. It seemed in a great measure to put an end to his usefulness at Northampton, and doubtless laid a foundation for his removal. There was another difficulty of a far more serious nature. The Church of Northampton, like the other early churches of New England, was formed on the plan of strict communion. In other words, none were admitted to the Lord's Supper but those who, after due examination, were regarded as regenerate persons. Such was the uniform practice of the church from its formation during the ministry of Mr. Mather, and for a considerable period after the settlement of Mr. Stoddard, the predecessor of Mr. Edwards. Mr. Stoddard publicly avowed a change in his opinions in 1704, when he had been in the ministry at Northampton 32 years, and endeavored at that time to introduce a corresponding change in the practice of the church. He maintained that visible Christianity does not consist in a profession or appearance of that wherein true holiness or real Christianity consists, but therefore the profession which persons make in order to be received as visible members of Christ's church ought not to be such as to express or imply a real compliance with or consent to the terms of this covenant of grace, or a hearty embracing of the gospel, so that they who really reject Jesus Christ and dislike the gospel way of salvation in their hearts, and know that this is true of themselves, may make the profession without lying and hypocrisy. On the principle that they regard the sacrament as a converting ordinance, and partake of it with the hope of obtaining conversion. Mr. Edwards had hesitation about this matter when he first settled at Northampton, but did not receive such a degree of conviction as to prevent his adopting it with a good conscience for some years. But at length his doubts increased, which put him upon examining it thoroughly by searching the scriptures and reading such books as were written on the subject. The result was a full conviction that it was wrong, and that he could not retain the practice with a good conscience. He was fully convinced that to be a visible Christian was to be put on the visibility or appearance of a real Christian, that a profession of Christianity was a profession of that wherein real Christianity consists, and therefore that no person who rejected Christ in his heart can make such a profession consistently with truth, and as the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was instituted for none but visible professing Christians, that none but those who are real Christians have a right in the sight of God to come to that ordinance. When Mr. Edwards' sentiments were generally known in the spring of the year 1749, it gave great offense, and the town was put into a great ferment. And before he was heard in his own defense, or it was known by many what his principles were, the general cry was to have him dismissed as what would alone satisfy them. This was evident from the whole tenor of their conduct, as they neglected and opposed the most proper means of calmly considering and so thoroughly understanding the matter in dispute, and persisted in a refusal to attend to what Mr. Edwards had to say in defense of his principles. From the beginning to the end, they opposed the measures which had the best tendency to compromise and heal the difficulty, and with much zeal pursued those which were calculated to make a separation certain and speedy. He thought of preaching on the subject that they might know what were his sentiments on the grounds of them, of both which he was sensible that most of them were quite ignorant, before they took any steps for a separation. But that he might do nothing to increase the tumult, he first proposed a thing to the standing committee of the church, supposing that if he entered on the subject publicly with their consent, it would prevent the ill consequences which otherwise he feared would follow. But the most of them strenuously opposed it, upon which he gave it over for the present, as one in such circumstances would rather blow up the fire to a greater height than answer the good ends proposed. Edwards began to prepare a statement in defense of his own sentiments, and in the latter part of April, about 2 months from the time of its commencement, sent it to the press. Notwithstanding the efforts of Mr. Edwards, the printing of the work was not completed until August. It was entitled An Humble Inquiry into the Rules of the Word of God Concerning the Qualifications Requisite to a Complete Standing and Full Communion in the Visible Christian Church. The people of Northampton manifested great uneasiness in waiting for this publication before it came out of the press. And when it was published, some of the leading men, afraid of its ultimate effect on the minds of the people, did their utmost to prevent its extensive perusal, and it was read by comparatively a small number. Mr. Edwards, being sensible that his treatise had been read by but very few of the people, renewed his proposal to preach upon the subject. I desire that the brethren would manifest their consent, that I should declare the reasons of my opinion relating to full communion in the church, and lectures appointed for that end. This was answered in the negative. He then proposed that it should be left to a few of the neighboring ministers, whether it was not, all things considered, reasonable that he should be heard in this manner from the pulpit, before the affair should be brought to an issue. But this was also passed in the negative. The calling of a decisive council to determine the matter of difference was now more particularly attended to on both sides. At length they agreed to leave the matter to a council consisting of the ministers and messengers of the five neighboring churches, who, after they had met twice upon it, and had the case largely debated before them, were equally divided, and therefore left the matter undetermined. However, they were all agreed that Mr. Edwards ought to have liberty to go out of the county for some of the council. On Friday afternoon, June 22, 1750, the result of the council and the protest of the minority were publicly read to the people assembled in the church. On the next Sabbath, but one, July 1st, Mr. Edwards delivered to them his farewell sermon, which was soon afterwards published at the request of some of the hearers. Early in December 1750, Mr. Edwards received proposals from the church and congregation at Stockbridge to become their minister. He accepted of the invitation both of the commissioners and the people of Stockbridge. The Reverend Aaron Burr, president of the college at Princeton and the son-in-law of Mr. Edwards, died on the 24th of September 1757, 2 days before the public commencement. The corporation of the college met 2 days after his death, and on the same day made choice of Mr. Edwards as his successor. The news of his appointment to the presidency was quite unexpected and not a little surprising to Mr. Edwards. He looked on himself in many respects so unqualified for that business that he wondered that gentlemen of so good judgment and so well acquainted with him, as he knew some of the trustees were, should think of him for that place. Yet he could not certainly determine that it was not his duty to accept it. The council had determined that it was Edwards' duty to accept of the invitation to the presidency of the college. When they published their judgment and advice to Mr. Edwards and his people, he appeared uncommonly moved and affected with it, and fell into tears on the occasion, which was very unusual for him in the presence of others. He set off from Stockbridge for Princeton in January. He left his family at Stockbridge, not to be removed till the spring. He had two daughters at Princeton, Mrs. Burr and Lucy, his oldest daughter that was unmarried. His arrival at Princeton was to the great satisfaction and joy of the college, and indeed all the greatest friends of the college and to the interests of religion were highly satisfied and pleased with the appointment. Soon after this, his father died, January 27, 1758, in the 89th year of his age. While at Princeton, before his sickness, Edwards preached in the college hall Sabbath after Sabbath to the great acceptance of the hearers, but did nothing as president unless it was to give out some questions in divinity to the senior class to be answered before him, each one have an opportunity to study and write what he thought proper upon them. When they came together to answer them, they found so much entertainment and profit by it, especially by the light and instruction Mr. Edwards communicated and what he said upon the questions, when they had delivered what they had to say, that they spoke of it with the greatest satisfaction and wonder. During this time, Mr. Edwards seemed to enjoy an uncommon degree of the presence of God. He told his daughters he once had great exercise, concern, and fear relative to his engaging in that business, but since it now appeared, so far as he could see, that he was called of God to that place and work, he did cheerfully devote himself to it, leaving himself in the event with God to order what seemed to him good. The smallpox had now become very common in the country, and was then at Princeton and likely to spread, and as Mr. Edwards had never had it, an inoculation was in practice with great success in those parts. He proposed to be inoculated if the physician should advise it, and the corporations would give their consent. Accordingly, by the advice of the physician and the consent of the corporation, he was inoculated February 13th. He had it favorably, and it was thought all danger was over, but a secondary fever set in, and by reason of a number of pustules in the throat and obstructions was such that the medicines necessary to check the fever could not be administered. Therefore raged till it put an end to his life on the 22nd of March, 1758, in the 55th year of his age. After he was sensible that he could not survive that sickness, a little before his death he called his daughter to him, who attended him in his sickness, and addressed her in a few words which were immediately taken down in writing, as near as could be recollected, and are as follows. Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you. He said but very little in his sickness, but was an admirable instance of patience and resignation to the last. Just at the close of his life, as some persons who stood by, expecting he would breathe his last in a few minutes, were lamenting his death, not only as a great frown on the college, but as having a dark aspect on the interests of religion in general, to their surprise, not imagining that he heard or ever would speak another word, he said, "Trust in God, and ye need not fear." These were his last words. What could have been more suitable to the occasion, and what need of more? In these there is a much manner of instruction and support, as if he had written a volume. This was the only consolation to his bereaved friends, deeply sensible as they were of the loss which they in the Church of Christ had sustained in his death. God is all sufficient and still has the care of his church. He appeared to have the uninterrupted use of his reason to the last, and died with as much calmness and composure to all appearance as that with which one goes to sleep. Sarah Edwards, his wife, writing to her child, said, "My dear child, what shall I say? The holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouth. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." The narrator of this memoirs of Jonathan Edwards regrets that I could not read it in its entirety, but it was too great for my purpose, and that is to give you a little knowledge of the author of A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, and to make you familiar with the piety of this past saint of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."